Let's ask God's blessing as we come to His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before You with gratitude that not only do You hear us when we pray to You, not only do You graciously answer our prayers, but we praise You too, Father, that we are not left to our own devices to understand how to pray or how to speak to You, but You have spoken to us. Father, we look out the window and we see the beauty of Your creation. We just rejoice in the beautiful weather that has been remaining and retaining and just a delight to come to church in. We thank You, Father, that You speak through what You have made and You tell us something of Your power and Your beauty and Your holiness. We thank You, Father, that You have spoken most clearly, most eloquently through Your Son, Jesus Christ, whom You gave to be our Savior, who, as the Bible tells us, exposits You to us. And we praise You for speaking through Him and continuing to do so. And Father, we thank You very much that You have so loved us that You have spoken through Your Word. You've written down what You want us to know and how You want us to live. You've recorded for us a testimony of Your mighty works and of Your Son, Jesus, and of Your work in us and Your destiny for us. And Father, this morning, as we open the Word of Truth, I pray that the Holy Spirit, who's preserved all of these means of Your communication, and particularly the Word of Truth today, would illumine our hearts to what we read so we grow from it and be the people You want us to be. While we're praying, Father, I recognize that there's a lot of people missing from our congregation this morning, and I'm suspecting that the cold or the flu bug that has been going around is affecting a lot of folks. Well, we pray, Father, keep us safe and keep us healthy. And those who are away from us because of illness, Father, please restore them. Please give strength and comfort to them, because I know they want to be here. And just bring them back to us soon, we pray. Bless Your Word to us now, and we thank You very much, Father. We purpose in our hearts to give our full attention to what You have said. But meet us more than halfway and empower us to hear and understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're continuing our study of the kings of Judah. And it's absolutely appropriate that we study together from the life of the greatest of the kings of Judah, in fact, the very first of the kings of Judah. The first king of Judah was not Saul, it's David. The great, sweet psalmist of Israel. I'm tempted to go into a lengthy introduction about David. We don't really need an introduction about David. I love David so much, and I'll tell you why. Because as great a man of faith as he was, as great as God used him in so many marvelous ways, he was a sinner. I can relate to that because I'm a sinner. That's why I can relate to you. You're a sinner. That's why I hope you can relate to me. And David is a great hero of faith, not because he was perfect. In fact, the story I'd like for us to look at this morning is, what I'd have to say is, his greatest moral failure. I believe King David would want us to study this story. And the lesson that we learn from it is not how to avoid sin or how to avoid temptation. Let's get this clear. To the day you die. Till the day you stand before Jesus Christ in glory and behold His face, you're going to have temptations and you're going to fumble and stumble and fall and fail. Now, we're praying for that to happen less and less. But so long as you're in this body, you're going to stumble and fall and be tempted by sin and fail. And the story that King David's failure is not a story about how to avoid sin and temptation. Partly it is. But it has something much deeper and more significant to teach you and me. See, the lesson that we're going to look at from David's life is something to teach us, because not that he avoided sin, but when he sinned, he covered it up. He tried to hide it. He tried to hide it from the sight of men. He tried to hide it from the sight of God. And the cover-up effort was a disaster. And there's lessons for you and me to learn in that as Christians. I'd like to start not with the story of David, but if I may, by reading from 1 John and a very important principle of the Christian life. If you would turn with me to 1 John chapter 1 in the New Testament. And let me read these words to you. The Apostle John writes in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. God is in light, and those who would walk with him must walk, if you will, in the light of truth, as things really are, in holiness and in integrity. And he says in verses 8 through 10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is one of the most important principles of the Christian life that you can think about. It has to do with the idea of confession of our sin. Never the idea that you can be perfect and completely avoid sin, but that you, when you sin, confess that sin to a loving and pardoning God. To confess your sin, by the way, in the original language, is basically the idea of saying the same thing about something. When I confess, I say the same thing as someone else says about that thing. When I confess my sins to God, I say the same thing as what he says about them, that they are sin, and that they stand contrary to a holy God. And to confess my sin means I quit pretending, I humble myself before God, I admit the truth, and I lay myself bare before him that I may be forgiven. And God wants to forgive us. When we've sinned, he wants to forgive us. It says in that passage, by the way, that I read earlier, I didn't finish it all the way to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, but it says this, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. That's the whole idea. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That means the thing that removes the anger of God from our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We can come to God when we've sinned and we've failed and we've blown it. We can be honest with him. God will not reject us. His Son Jesus has paid the full debt for our sins. He is just and the justifier of the one who believes on Jesus. He is able to forgive us completely. Well, what do? When we do the opposite of confess, we cover it up. We deny it. We don't affirm the truth of what God says about it. We pretend that it's not there. Or we pretend that we don't know what God has said. Or we pretend that God has not seen it. And as we find from the story of King David, that is a dangerous thing to do. It's a dangerous thing to cover our sins. David's story teaches us, you might say, the dangers of cover-up, but the blessings of confession. And I'll be frank with you, I have been praying for this time this morning that God would bring into the church family today those who particularly need to hear this. Or maybe we'll need to hear it shortly. And that would include me too. There might be something that you've pretended about. Something that has gone on in your heart that you've denied the truth about before God. Maybe you've been successful in hiding it from the sight of people, but you haven't been able to hide it from the sight of God. And this is a message that I believe God meant for you today. With the encouragement, brother or sister in Christ, whoever you may be, that God is a forgiving God. And He is ready and willing to wash us clean from everything we confess to Him because Jesus paid it all. So let's learn together from the story of King David. Maybe what I've just said doesn't register to you. Well, pray for the person next to you. Maybe it does to them. And together, let's learn how God would have us be before Him. The story of David's greatest moral failure is found in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. We've already looked at the story of King Saul and how God removed Saul from his position of authority because he was an unfaithful man. God said, I'm going to remove you from your position of authority over the people of Israel, and I'm going to put someone else in your place, a man after my own heart. And it was the shepherd boy David, the son of Jesse, that was God's choice, the man after his own heart. David reigned for many years. His kingdom was established. And as happened so often with kings, battles were fought. David had a reliable general over his armies named Joab. And they were fighting against the children of Ammon. And chapter 11, verse 1 tells us this. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. At the time when kings go out to war, David stayed home. Why? A lot of speculation about that. Might have been because he felt pretty confident about Joab's service to him. It might be that he felt a little bit self-assured and self-confident. We're not told why, but for whatever reason, David stayed home. And it was then, in a state of spiritual vulnerability, that trouble came upon him. It says in verse 2, then it happened one evening that David rose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was beautiful to behold. Now I think every Christian man has read this passage and has thought about when was the downfall. Fellas, you know, don't you, when you drive down the road, especially during the summertime, especially when you have those sunglasses you're not supposed to have that have the mirror thing on the front where they can't see where your eyes are looking? You know what I'm talking about. There is that moment when you realize you are looking on something that does not belong to you. And you have the volitional power to turn away. Every man has read this passage and wondered when the downfall came. And I believe it's found in verse 3. David gazed upon this woman bathing and continued to gaze until an accidental glimpse became a fixed temptation in the heart, fixed sinful desire. The moment was there for him to turn away, but he remained. And look what happens in verse 3. It becomes a decisive act. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed of her impurity. If I may be bold, that means that she was completed in her monthly cycle. That explains the next thing we read. And she returned to her home, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Now this sounds like something right out of the grocery store tabloids. More appropriate for one of those dinner time TV shows than for church service. But I appreciate that the Bible's honest about its heroes, isn't it? And we need that. But this leads us to the first great lesson I believe we can learn from this passage. And it's simply this. Don't give sin a foothold in the first place. Don't give it that place in your life where it can settle down. Now, the glimpse was accidental. And by the way, you notice this was happening when he was up on the roof. He couldn't sleep. I'd like to suggest to you that you and I need to learn to know ourselves so well that we know when those periods of weakness and vulnerability are there. Why was he on the roof? Perhaps he was bored. Maybe he was overworked. Maybe he was lonely. Maybe he was tired. Up on the roof, late at night, roof surfing. And that's when the temptation hit. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't know what your particular area of downfall might be, but the devil knows it. And he also knows you. You are no new thing to him. He has handled people like you for centuries. And he knows the right moment. As someone even once said, the devil knows how to spring a trap for you that doesn't go off until 40 years after it's set. 40 years after you think it's safe. Watch your areas of vulnerability. Be aware of those times when you are weak and temptation can come and hit you. Because I think the first lesson of this story is don't let it happen in the first place. You can't keep temptation from coming. But you can make a choice not to let it take root in your heart. Because when it takes root, it eventuates into action. When we let it have a home in our hearts, it takes sinful action. It says in the book of James, if I may just read this to you, Pastor James, one of the great pastoral counselors of the Bible, says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt himself anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And I like that he adds, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't kid yourself. Do you know why people fall into sin? Because they continue to stay there where the temptation is. I speak from experience. And so would you. The voice of the Holy Spirit says to us quietly, my child, leave now. And we don't. And we stay. And we gaze. Or we nurture that temptation in some way until it pins itself down and takes root and eventuates into action. It is as inviolable as night and day. And the lesson to learn is don't let it start. Don't let it happen. The choice is yours and mine. How much better it would have been for David if he had just at that moment cried out to God and said, God, I am sorry. Get me out of here now. I leave. Help me. You know the way the Bible says to deal with sexual immorality? It's a simple word. Flee. Flee. Oh, how better it would have been if David had just fled. But he didn't. He stayed and took action. Now, the action that he took, I need to point out, was particularly heinous. It was sordid all on its own because it was this grotesque one-night stand adultery. But Bathsheba was the wife of one of David's elite soldiers, Uriah. Uriah the Hittite, which means that he was a foreigner who had converted to the God of Israel, who heard and saw God at work, no doubt, through the life of David, and was inspired to follow the God of Israel, and became one of David's 30 mighty men. And you know what else? Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam, who was another of David's 30 mighty men. This wasn't just an act of unfaithfulness to God, it was also an act of terrible unfaithfulness to those who trusted David. And so, rather than confess it, he covered it up. And I have to tell you, the cover-up effort was almost humorous if it weren't so tragic. It says, if you'll follow along with me, in verse 6, then David sent to Joab, saying, General Joab, send Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David, and Uriah had come to him. And I wonder what Uriah thought of all of this. David asked Uriah, how is Joab doing? How are the people doing? And so, how is the war? Yeah, I mean, how are things going in the war? Uriah's got to be going, good, fine. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. David wasn't concerned with Uriah's feet, I can promise you. Most scholars believe that that's a euphemism for go spend an evening with your wife. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. A nice little candlelight dinner was sent along, maybe with a little wink-wink nudge-nudge thing. Hey, go wash your feet, you know. Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said, he probably said, oh, first, but then he said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord, Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Curses foiled again. So, now get this. David descends to even more dastardly methods. If I may just insert a principle here. When you cover up your sin, you often resort to more sin in order to cover up the sin. David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also and tomorrow, and I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Verse 13. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went down out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but did not go down to his house. Uriah had more character drunk than David in deception. And then it takes a very, very serious turn. Verse 14, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it, if you can imagine this, by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." You know why David entrusted that note to Uriah? Because Uriah was faithful. And he knew Uriah would not read it. And he knew Uriah would go to the front lines where Joab sent him. And he knew that Uriah would fight where he was sent to go. And so David went, if you think about that, from misusing his authority to manipulating people to murdering an innocent man. Here's lesson number two. Confessing the truth is much easier than hiding the sin. Oh, it's so much easier. Look at all that David went through. Look at how it didn't work. Covering up our sin never works before a sovereign God who sees all things. If you were to turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, a tremendous verse to get deep into your heart and always remember. Hebrews 4, verse 13 says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And you can count on it. When you try to cover up sin, the all-seeing God knows how to frustrate that cover-up. It won't work. How much easier it would have been for David to just confess early on. Now, the sin that he committed with Bathsheba, by the way, was a capital crime. And then he further committed a capital crime in murdering Uriah in order to cover it up. But God is a forgiving God. The sooner we confess, the sooner we be done with it, the better for us. It is much easier to confess the truth than to cover up the sin. Well, we go on, we read in verse 26, it says that when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. I read one commentator said that she squeezed out tears of joy because she was about to marry the king. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Oh, he sees it all. We read on in verse 12, for a whole year, or chapter 12, for perhaps a whole year, David covered up the sin. Nobody knew, from a completely human damage control standpoint. It worked. Nobody knows about it. But don't ever let that make you think that David was not tormented in soul every day. Every time he looked at Bathsheba. Every time he heard the baby cry. Every time he had a meeting with Joab, who looked at him in a different way now. David remembered and knew that God knew all of it. You know what happens when you do that? Don't you just close up to God? You don't want to talk to God anymore. You don't want to read the Bible. You don't know what you might find there. You don't want to go to church anymore because of all of those people who are so judgmental. And you start to close up. I have to tell you, I've seen people begin to close up and begin to ask really kind of foolish questions about the faith and have their doubts and all. And I can almost at times predict what happened. It's so obvious. There's something there. They're covering up and they're hiding. They're closing up to God. And I praise God that He's so good. He's so merciful. He won't let that go for very long. The great prophet Samuel had already gone from the scene, and God raised up another prophet named Nathan to serve the times and to speak to the king. And it says in chapter 12, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him," told him a story. You know, Nathan knew how to tell a story to a shepherd king. He said, "There were two men in one city, one rich, one the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds." That would have registered to David. He's a shepherd. "But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him." And I bet you David's tears welled up when he heard that, because I am certain that David had a special little lamb that he adopted as a pet, as a boy. I'll bet that really spoke to his heart. And then we come to verse 4. "And the traveler came to the rich man and refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." And then David went into a rage. It says, "David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.'" Do you agree with me? David is reacting a little more extreme than the story warrants. It's a story, David. It's just a story. Relax. And in fact, he acts to the extreme because he demands that that man in that story die. Well, you know what it is in the Bible? He doesn't die. The law says that such an act means you restore the animal and pay 20%. But David wanted him dead. And, this is confusing to me, wanted him to pay fourfold. Now, how's he going to do that when he's dead? But anyway, he wanted him to pay fourfold, which again is not what the law teaches. But do you see that David is really speaking of himself? His heart convicts him. And that's when Nathan lets him have it in verse 7. "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord of Israel, God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon.'" And here, by the way, is why this story is so important to our study of the book of the Kings, or to the study of the Kings of Judah. It says in verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite as your wife. From that day forward, the plague of battle was a constant characteristic of the kings of Judah because of David's sin." Verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of all men, in the sight of this son. For you did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." And do you know what happened, of course? David's son Absalom rebelled against David and even dared to take David's concubines into a tent in the full view of all of Israel. Now, we're not told, but I think in verse 13, between 12 and 13, if you've ever read Psalm 51, I'll bet you that's when David got the inspiration for it. Some of us, our Bibles pop open when you drop it to Psalm 51 for a reason. And I wonder if this is when David wrote this. But here's the lesson. Lesson number 3. Cover up sin today, and conviction will only hit harder tomorrow. Look what happened to David. It didn't take much, did it? That sin, that cover-up was brewing and boiling in David's heart for that full year, and then the conviction came. It was special delivery. It was tailor-made. And it hit hard. And it broke David's heart. I believe he wept bitterly. It doesn't say it. But just knowing David as we do, you cannot but think he had great outpouring of emotion. But you cover up your sin today, the sovereign God will see to it that it comes later. It says in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, this is a very important passage to keep in mind in this whole study. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Cover up sin today, and it'll come later. Now, verse 13 says, "So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." I love that. That sounds very much like Psalm 51 to me. David didn't say, "Oh, I've sinned against Bathsheba, or I've sinned against Uriah, or I've sinned against Joab, or I've sinned against Abiel. I've sinned against the Lord. It's against the Lord that I have sinned." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Oh, God is so forgiving. And he goes on to say in verse 14, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." And as we read on in the rest of chapter 12, we find indeed that that is what happens. Even though David pleads, the child dies. There are unwanted consequences to sin. I believe that's why God wants us to repent of it as soon as possible. Sin hurts us. And God loves us and wants us to have the very best. But here's another lesson. Confession of sin is the fastest way to be restored to God's favor. How do you run away from an angry God? You run right into His arms and confess your sin. And the moment you do, He affirms His love. He lets the consequences remain sometimes because He wants us to learn. He wants you and me to never learn the idea that we can just presume upon the grace of God and come with a confession in hand and never suffer anything. Sin has consequences. That's why God doesn't want us to go there. But the moment we confess, He forgives and washes us clean. The burden of guilt, the shame, the hiding, the pressure is gone. Now, the story goes on to teach us a very important closing lesson, and that is that those who confess their sins find God to be gracious in the end. It tells us, verses 24 and 25, that David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in to her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And here's some good news. Now the Lord loved him. That means Solomon. I wonder if David and Bathsheba were fearful. Would God bring more judgment upon them now that they have another son? He sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. Nathan came and said, God has spoken, and he says he loves this child. And so they changed his name. You may not have known this, but Solomon's real name is Jedidiah, which is a name that means beloved of the Lord. God's affirming love. And what's more, the army that they were fighting, the battle that they were waging, it tells us in the rest of the chapter that the battle is completed. David takes the crown of his enemies. God gave him what he neglected at the first and got into the trouble in the first place. God is gracious far and above our sin. As somebody said, you sin $100 worth of sin, and God doesn't give you just $100 worth of grace. You sin $100 worth of sin, and he gives you $1,000 worth of grace. Because his grace is greater than our sin. But brothers and sisters, are you hiding something from God? Or maybe when I say brother and sister, that doesn't include you. Maybe you've never put your trust in Jesus. I don't know the heart of everybody here. Let me read what John said one more time. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is just and faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Perhaps God is speaking to you today and saying, child of mine, or man or woman, I love you. But this secret thing that you hide from me must go. And the way it goes is by you confessing the truth and trusting the cross of my son Jesus to cover it. Would you do that today? Let's pray together. Father, knowing the heart of every person in this room, as you do, knowing every secret that we may harbor, I pray in Jesus' name that your Holy Spirit will draw us not away from you in fear, but to you in love, and seek your forgiveness, seek your pardon, and confess. God, take from us all cover-ups, take from us all hiding, and let us be washed clean by the blood of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.